Well, we want to get our next session started. If you want to make your way back in here, we're going to invite you to stand once again as we sing. may be seated.
Well, it is our joy tonight to have Dr. H.B. Charles Jr. with us. He really doesn't need an introduction here. It's been our joy to have him several times at our conference and in our church. Many of you have benefited from his ministry. He is the pastor teacher of Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church in Jacksonville and Orange Park, Florida. And he also hosts On Preaching podcast. He's authored several books, including one that's very appropriate to where he's going to go in his message tonight, and that is It Happens After Prayer. He and his wife, Crystal, have three children. And on a personal note, let me just say that I appreciate HB for several reasons, but two that I'll mention. One is that he is a pastor who loves the church. And secondly, he is a careful and faithful expositor of God's word. And that's why it's a joy for us to have him with us tonight. Welcome him as he comes.
May grace and peace be multiplied to each of you this evening in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Let me take a moment to publicly thank my friend and brother for the invitation, for the opportunity to worship with you again, and for the kind words of introduction, and for the privilege to share God's word with you tonight. If you don't mind, I want to get right down to business. If you'd get your copy of God's word, turn with me to the book of Romans. In fact, let me begin with a word of prayer and ask God's blessings over our time. Then I want you to hear the reading of God's word. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we do praise you tonight for all of your graces and kindnesses and mercies toward us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for blessing us to gather together to publicly and corporately worship you in spirit and in truth. And thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you that because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, your son, who has passed through the heavens, we may through his blood and righteousness draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Would you help us tonight to be reminded that prayer is indeed a privilege, not just a duty. Stir up our affections. Renew our minds. Build up our faith. Be at work to do these things as your spirit makes plain to us the wisdom of your word. I pray tonight that you would guide my thoughts, guard my heart, and govern my words, so that everything I say would be consistent with sound doctrine. And may Christ alone be exalted as the word is explained, we pray. Amen. It's my great joy tonight to address the subject of prayer, the essential of prayer. And I want to do so by pointing your attention to the book of Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to focus on verses 30 through 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. My own prayer life has richly benefited from the study of Paul's prayer reports in the New Testament. Many of Paul's letters, he affirms to his readers that he is praying for them, but he doesn't stop there. Many occasions, he also tells his readers what he is praying for them and even why he is praying for them. These prayer reports express Paul's confidence in the power of prayer, that there are instances in his writings where it's obvious he could not get to his pulpit, but he could still get to his prayer closet, and did so with confidence that God would hear and answer his prayers. But I contend tonight that Paul's confidence in the power of God at work in prayer is not just seen in his prayer reports. They are also seen in his prayer request. Not only do you find many times in Paul's writings him affirming to his readers that he is praying for them, but Paul's writings are also littered with occasions in which he asks the saints to pray for him. In the New Testament writings, Paul is the only of the recorded apostles who directly request his readers to pray on his behalf. It's a remarkable thing to reflect upon. Paul would ask young Christians that he led to Christ to pray for him. Paul would ask new congregations that he helped organize to pray for him. In our text tonight, Paul appeals to the Roman Christians whom he had never met to strive together with him in their prayers to God on his behalf. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33 records the most outstanding of all of Paul's prayer requests in the New Testament. For several reasons, this prayer request, first of all, is deeply personal. I, me, my, occurs some six times in verses 30 through 32. Well, Paul, as we read him, is obviously and regularly concerned about others. But here is a passage where Paul pleads with others to pray for him. Not only is this prayer request deeply personal, it's also brutally honest. I'm encouraged by that. Paul reminds us that there's nothing spiritual about pretending things are better than they are. He's honest with them. That both his physical safety and his gospel labors are on the line. And he talks openly about the seriousness of the situation to appeal to his friends in Rome to draw near to the throne of grace on his behalf in believing prayer. This prayer request is also blood earnest. Paul is not nonchalant about the urgency of the matter. Not just the success of his ministry, but his own survival is at stake. And the way he speaks emphasizes the seriousness of the matter. He, no doubt, had been praying about the things that he mentions in this passage. But what makes this passage unique is that he mentions these things to his friends in the faith to ask them to join him in striving, laboring, struggling in prayer. We get a hint of Paul's travel plans in Romans chapter 15. Paul had good, godly gospel plans. It was his intention to take a collection he had gathered for the needy saints in Jerusalem to Jerusalem and then make his way to Rome, ultimately headed to preach the gospel in Spain. Paul had good and godly and gospel plans, but this prayer request tonight expresses Paul's recognition that his big plans were doomed to fail without divine help. So he prayed about these matters and asked the church to join him in prayer about these matters. This prayer request is a testimony of faith. It reminds us tonight that divine intervention happens as a result of intercessory prayer. Divine intervention happens as a result of intercessory prayer. If I could say that in simpler terms, God moves when his people pray. Pastor mentioned that I wrote a book entitled It Happens After Prayer. It's the first book I wrote, and I'm often asked, well, what is it that happens after prayer? And my answer is, you name it. Whatever it is you need God to do in your life, as his child, happens on the other side of prayer. It happens after prayer means to convey this truth, that there are a lot of things you can do to help the situation when you pray, but there is nothing you can really do to help the situation until you pray. When we work, we work, but when we pray, God works. And I think we get the spirit of that here in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33. John Murray, in his comments on this passage, said that the lessons to be derived from verses 30 through 33 are numberless. I think that big exaggeration also accurately reflects the magnitude of what this text teaches. But if I may contradict the big doctor, I got five I want to give. Five lessons. I agree. There are many, many lessons to learn. Let's consider five tonight about prayer, personal prayer, corporate prayer, intercessory prayer. Would you first note with me The earnest appeal. Verse 30 says, I appeal to you, brothers. The word there, appeal, means to come alongside. It is to plead, to beg, to entreat. It is the word Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is the word Paul uses in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. In our text here now, Paul uses the same word to appeal, to beg, to plead, to entreat, that the saints pray on his behalf. He earnestly here appeals for prayer. That's the first lesson I want us to take away from this text. Paul was the great apostle. Paul was a gospel globetrotter. Paul was champion of the faith. Yet we see him earnestly pleading with other believers to join him in the struggle of prayer before God on his behalf. If Paul needed prayer, who are you? Who am I? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, brothers and sisters. Most of the people in the church at Rome, Paul did not know personally. He had never visited that city at this point, and yet he addresses these saints here in the church at Rome as his brothers and sisters. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had turned strangers into family. It is a reminder here that the church is not a place where you attend. It is a family to which you belong. First John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love his brother abides in death. Here, Paul asks his faith family to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The compound here, strive together, is used only here in the New Testament. The main term here is the word from which we get our word agony or agonize, strengthened with the preposition with. Picture an athlete straining to reach the finish line. Picture a farmer struggling in his weariness to push the plow. Picture a soldier in hand-to-hand combat, fighting for his life, agonizing, straining, struggling, wrestling, laboring. This is how Paul described his prayer life. And the preposition here is appealing to these saints to join him in the struggle, to be co-laborers with him in the conflict of prayer. Strive together with me, he says, in your prayers to God on my behalf. It's a lot to say, and I need to get down the road, but just make a note of that. There's a sense in here in which Paul is saying to us that prayer is not meant to be easy. Prayer is spiritual warfare. And it is serious business that requires earnestness and labor and struggle. If I may say it this way, your prayers will never mean anything to God until they mean everything to you. So let me just pause and ask you, when is the last time you've labored in prayer? I'm not asking when the last time you've prayed. For many believers in here, I hope and trust that will be an easy answer. But I'm asking, when is the last time you meant business with God in prayer? Where you labored and struggled and wrestled with God in prayer? When is the last time prayer kept you up? Prayer brought tears to your eyes. Prayer required that you say no to some other things so that you could say yes to that needed time with God. Let me add this. When is the last time you have linked together with other believers in the labor of prayer, the struggle of prayer? Paul says, strive together with me. With me. This is not just you all pray for me and I'm going to ride in on your prayers. Join with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Matthew Henry said here that those who beg the prayers of others must not neglect to pray for themselves. And so Paul's earnest appeal here is not in any way reflecting a negligence of prayer on his part, but he is pleading with the saints to join him in the struggle. I'll move on. There are some spiritual battles in your life that you will only win if you fight on your knees. And in a real sense, Paul says, some of those battles you will not win if you try to fight them by yourself. So he appeals to the saints, the brothers and sisters, to strive together with him in their prayers to God on his behalf. Would you secondly note with me the gospel motives? This prayer request is personal, but it is not selfish. And the selfless nature of this prayer request is seen in the incentives Paul gives for this prayer request. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Would you note that Paul does not command the saints to pray for him? He appeals to them with two gospel motives: by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit. Those are the gospel motives. On one hand, there is the lordship of Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is his divine title. Jesus is his saving name. Christ is his messianic office. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm appealing to you to pray about what'll happen when I go to Jerusalem, verse 31, and my trip to Jerusalem, verse 31, my trip to Rome, verse 32. And I'm appealing to you to pray with confidence that whatever's happening in Jerusalem or Rome, Jesus is already Lord in both places. Some respond to the lordship of Christ fatalistically. If he's going to do what he's going to do, why pray? Others, with a low view of the lordship of Christ, pray manipulatively, as if somehow their faith can present to the Lord a blank check that he is obligated to sign. Both views are wrong. I think this language here reflects the proper motivation, the proper attitude with which we should go before the Lord in prayer. We should go with confidence that Matthew 28, verse 18 is true. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Which implies two things. On one hand, you cannot do the Lord's will without the Lord's help. And on the other hand, you can't expect the Lord's help if you don't do his will. The confidence that Jesus is Lord of all should move our hearts to pray sincerely and specifically and steadfastly, strategically, and submissively. But he also says, I appeal to you by the love of the Spirit. Would you notice that this prayer request reflects Paul's Trinitarian view of prayer? He is asking the saints to join him in their prayers to God the Father, and he appeals to them by our Lord Jesus Christ, and now, parallel to that, by the love of the Spirit. This is a profoundly obscure phrase. It could refer to the Spirit's love for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 does tell us that God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or it can read that for the Spirit that for one, the Spirit produced love for one another. Galatians 5:22 begins by saying that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Context, I think that's what Paul is emphasizing here. The indwelling Holy Spirit invokes in our hearts love for Christ and love for Christians. Pastor said it earlier in his message, and I want to repeat it. You do not love Jesus if you hate his church. You cannot have a high view of Christ and a low view of the church at the same time. The Spirit that causes our hearts to love Christ causes our hearts to love one another. And by this Spirit-induced love, he says, may we be moved and motivated to pray. We've got divine help as believers. But this language here reminds us that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is our help, works through our fellowship with one another. I think a lot of times we're like the children of Israel. Children of Israel were in the bondage of Egypt, and they're praying to the Lord, Lord, save us, Lord, rescue us, Lord, deliver us. And then when Moses shows up, instead of them rejoicing, they're like, oh, Lord, I thought you was going to come get us. I just think that's how we are a lot of times. We plead with the Lord to help, but don't recognize that we cut ourselves off from divine help when we cut ourselves off from the fellowship of the saints. The Spirit-induced love that he places in our hearts, he uses to minister to one another. But what about those times when we cannot be there with one another as saints are going through? I think this passage reminds us that we can be there for one another even when we can't be there with one another. Ray Pritchard says it this way: distance does not matter when we are on our knees. Though we may be separated from one another by the realm of the Spirit through prayer, we can be together even though we are thousands of miles away from each other. And so there's the earnest appeal, there are the gospel motives. Would you notice, thirdly, the God-sized request? The God-sized request. Verse 31, there are two requests that Paul makes. He says, I need you to pray about two things for me. Number one, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that secondly, my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He's asking for prayer or his travel plans. And yet this is much more than that. Do you see it? He's asking for more than just traveling grace to and from. There's a lot to say about these two petitions, but what I want you to see is that these requests are people-centered requests. What he's asking the saints to pray for him is something that God would have to do in and through others. This is what I mean by God-sized request. People-centered requests are God-sized requests. I was blessed to grow up in the praying church, and I heard more times than I could count as a little boy saints say in the church, prayer changes things. Do you believe that, friends? I do. But here Paul appeals to the church to pray for him with confidence, not just that God changes things through prayer, but that he changes people. God can change people's wills. On one hand, he asks them to pray that God would restrain ill will and that God would produce goodwill. First, he asked them to pray that God would restrain the ill will against him. Paul was convinced it was God's will for him to collect this offering and take it to Jerusalem for the needy saints there. He was as well convinced that it was a perilous assignment. There were unbelievers there who were waiting to do him harm. Translation in front of me calls them unbelievers. The original word is stronger here. They are not just unbelievers. They are the disobedient. They are hostile unbelievers, actively working against the cause of Christ and the gospel. Can you imagine that there are these hostile unbelievers trying to stamp out the message of the gospel? And while they are scheming of what can we do to stop the spread of this gospel, someone in their meeting, just imagine, someone in their meeting says, if we're going to stop the spread of this gospel, we'd have to get rid of Paul, the chief mouthpiece of this gospel. Ah, that'll never happen. He's somewhere in the world spreading that gospel. Little do they know, he's on his way there. But he recognizes the implications of his travels there. That his arrival there to deliver this offering will put him right in the hands of his enemies. Paul was not afraid to die, but at the same time, Paul didn't have a death wish. And he says, pray for me, that I may be saved or rescued or delivered from the malicious plots and murderous plans of the disobedient unbelievers in Judea. And he prayed with confidence that God was able to restrain wicked intentions. The church in America needs to remember that. Whatever these days may look, and there may be encouraging signs, don't forget we're still playing an away game. We don't have home court advantage. The disobedient are still determined to stamp out the cause of Christ. And they are at work against those who would uphold the name of Jesus and the message of the gospel. How should we respond? The text says one of our key responses should be to pray. To pray with confidence that whatever the enemy is up to, God is able to restrain ill will. Read Acts 21 through 23. You'll see how God did that. I mean, he got there and they jumped him, but they didn't kill him. Roy Lawrence said, God never promised a shielded life, but he can grant a delivered one. First John 4:4 says it this way, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so Paul prays that, asks them to pray that God would restrain ill will and that God would produce a sense of goodwill. This is interesting as well in verse 31. Also pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul had an obvious risk of concern that in arriving to Jerusalem, the disobedient there would be waiting to take him out. But if he survived that, he says, there's another concern. I may arrive with this collection that I have been gathering for the needy saints in Jerusalem from among Gentile churches in my travels, and these saints need it. Famine and persecution have put them in desperate straits. But he says, I'm also concerned that if I make it there and am to spare the ill will of those who would take me out, that I may arrive to minister this offering to the saints and they not accept it. They may not accept my ministry, my service. The common word for ministry service, as Pastor mentioned earlier, official term for deacons. He viewed this as his ministry, his act of service. And yet he says, when I get there, they may not accept it. It is an acknowledgement of ongoing ethnic hostilities. That there may be some who, in their ignorance and hostility, with a view to accept an offering to somehow be an offense to God. I mean, a lot of Paul's ministry and a lot of Paul's writings in his application of the gospel was to help clear up confusion saints had about how the gospel addresses the ethnic divisions among us. But may I say reverently here, this prayer request acknowledges that his sound doctrine was not enough. He says, I need y'all to pray that God will change their hearts as they hear the truth. And that my ministry to them would be acceptable. And there's a sense in which God answered that prayer. Acts 21:27 says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. just want you to think about that. I'm moving on. Prayer doesn't just change things. Prayer can change people. God has the power to change the wills of men. There's a fourth lesson here, and that is the strategic purpose. Verse 31 is about Paul's trip to Jerusalem. Verse 32 is about Paul's trip to Rome. And it begins with a purpose clause. Verse 32 is not just another request. It's the result, the intended result of what he's praying for, asking for prayer for in verse 31. Verse 31, I need y'all to pray that and that, verse 32, so that. You should jot those two little words down. Those two words, a couple of weeks ago, just meditating on this, blew me away. Think this is a key to effective prayer, so that. Paul often prays so that prayers. In this 15th chapter of Romans, verse 13, he prays so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he prays so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, he prays so that you may approve that which is excellent. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, he prays so that you may be blameless in holiness before God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Pardon me, chapter 1, verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. And here in our text, Romans 15, verse 31, I need y'all to pray that and that, verse 32, so that. I think that's an important lesson. I think it's a reminder that when we pray, God is not just listening to our request, he's looking at our reasons. What you pray matters. Why you pray matters more. And Paul prays, asks him to pray for him, verse 31, that his trip to Jerusalem would be safe and successful. But now in verse 32, it's obvious that's just a means to an end. Pray, if I could just, you know, bluntly paraphrase verse 31, that they don't kill me when I get to Jerusalem. And that I don't go through all of this to collect this saints and this collect this offering for the saints and they reject me. Those are very big prayer requests, but those were just means to an end. So that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. We pray about things. We pray sincerely and earnestly and persistently about a thing, and God does not answer the way we desire, and we become disappointed with God. Could it be tonight that this text is saying the issue is trying to confront us with the fact the issue is not with God? The problem very well may be there was no "so that" in our prayers. If you lose your why, you lose your way, even in your prayers. So as you pray that thing for your children, is there a "so that" connected to it with which God will be glorified? I'm praying so that by God's will, don't miss that phrase. Paul prayed confidently but not presumptuously. James 4:15 reminds us that in prayer you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." In sincere prayer, we must always bow the knee of our intent to the authority of God's sovereign will. Pray so that by God's will I may leave Jerusalem and come to you in Rome with the joy of work well done and be refreshed by your company. This is an interesting "so that." Pray that I make it out of there alive so I can get to you, and that I'll be able to arrive there with the joy of work well done, and that we would refresh one another in our time together. Again, Pastor mentioned it in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." It's the idea here. He just uses the language of being refreshed in your presence. It is a statement here about the church that we need to get. It is a reminder. It's a reminder that a lot of what you're going to get from the gatherings is tied to what you put into the gatherings. How much are you? Paul's got this big, urgent, personal prayer request that lands on me getting to be with you in Rome. How much time do you spend praying for the assembling of the congregation together? Too many churches, too many church people, too many Christians spend more time critiquing the meeting afterward than praying for the meeting beforehand. We've got thoughts about how the music went and how good the sermon was or was not. But what investment in prayer are you making? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says that we should be considering one another when we're not together. We should be considering one another, how we can stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Finally, would you notice the mutual concern? I'm at verse 33 now. Verses 30 through 32 is Paul's prayer request to the saints. Now in verse 33, there is a brief prayer that Paul offers for the saints himself. It is a reminder that our commitment to prayer should not be one-sided. There should be a mutual concern and intercessory prayer in which I pray for you and you pray for me. And so Paul ends this prayer requests with a benediction in which he briefly prays for the church, simply, "May the God of peace be with you all." This is the third benediction in this chapter. In verse 5, he calls God the God of endurance and encouragement. In verse 13, he calls God the God of hope. And now he calls God the God of peace. It doesn't matter what you need, God's got it. Peace is a divine attribute. In fact, A.W. Pink says, "Ineffable peace is one of the jewels of the diadem of deity. There is no confusion or anxiety or division in God. God is the source of peace. God is the standard of peace. God is the supplier of peace." And he says, "May that God of peace be with you." Do you know the God of peace tonight, friend? You do not know the God of peace without faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." When you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, there is no reason to live in worry, doubt, and fear. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And that reality, the God of peace is with you, is experienced as a result of believing prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says it this way: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Let me give you that verse again. Don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is my favorite statement about prayer, because there isn't a promise attached to the command to pray, but it does not promise that God will change the circumstances. It promises that God will do something in you, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. One more piece of the text so you don't think I'm skipping over something. Paul ends by saying, "Amen." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry. What, church? Everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do again end this time the way we began, thanking you for the privilege of prayer that is ours through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who opens for us a new and living way to you. We praise you that you are in control of all of the circumstances of our lives and all that is going on in the world around us. And your kingdom agenda, your gospel purposes will prevail. And you've given us the means to partner with your work in the world through prayer. Forgive us for treating prayer like some burdensome duty rather than embracing it as a wonderful privilege. Teach us to always pray and not lose heart. Teach us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with all thanksgiving. Teach us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, as this is your will concerning us in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
HB, thank you so much, not only for reminding us of the fact that prayer is essential, but why. Thank you, brother, for your ministry to us tonight. Just a couple of things to mention before we finish this evening. If you would like to contribute toward the cost of the conference, we invite you to do that. Any donations tonight or tomorrow will go that you put in the slots in the exits of this room will go to cover conference expenses. If you'd like to do that, you're certainly welcome to do that. Just a reminder of tomorrow's schedule. We have morning sessions at 9 o'clock and at 10:45. The first session tomorrow will be with Mike Riccardi here in the Worship Center. The doors open at 8:30. We anticipate a full house tomorrow, so please, when you come, fill in seats between parties if you would. The kids' drop-off for the conference, the kids' conference, opens at 8:40 tomorrow morning, and then there'll be coffee and donuts out in the lobby. Breakfast of champions. Please be prompt to pick up your children tonight for the sake of those who are serving our kids this evening. Let me pray for us, and then you're dismissed. Father, thank you again for the wonderful time we've already enjoyed in fellowship around your word, worshiping you in music and the study of your word together. Lord, may we leave here looking at ourselves in the mirror of your word and not forget what we look like, but may we endeavor by your grace, by the work of your spirit, to make the changes that we need to make after seeing ourselves in the mirror of your word. Father, give us a good night's rest. Bring us back tomorrow, eager to learn and to fellowship together. Lord, to be the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.